Right, well, good morning, everyone. I hope I'm coming across loud and clear. I've got the opposite problem to Becky. I have to take them off to see you and then put them on to read, so there we go. I apologise, I was going to have two slides going up here, but I think I forgot to send them to Steve, actually. Yes, I did forget to send them. So we haven't got them. So what you've got to imagine is that there is a picture of a cross here, and there's a broken vase at the foot of the cross, okay? Because the heading of my talk is Broken for the Lord. So just imagine that, okay? You'll have to run with it. Now, thank you for Anne for reading the word, which was from Luke 20. And I'm not actually going to talk an awful lot about the parable. I'm going to focus in on one particular verse. But because those verses are part of the parable, it's good just to have it all in context. And of course, the context is it's Passover time, and Jesus is preaching in the temple, and it's those four-day run-up to the crucifixion where people are asking him many questions and he's being inspected. And he's also giving as good as he got, and he's telling this parable of the tenants, which of course was aimed directly at the Pharisees who were listening to him. How the kingdom of God was going to be taken from them and given to another people, given to those who truly belonged to God. So it's a parable of warning. And then we pick up from verse 17, when Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone," or in some versions, the cornerstone. And this is a direct quote, you'll probably have it listed in your Bible, from Psalm 118, where the psalmist talked exactly like this. And of course, Jesus is the cornerstone, and he was bringing reference to himself, that this was the stone that the builders, the Pharisees, and the leaders of Israel were about to reject. So it's a real warning. And then we come to verse 18, which is really the verse I'm going to focus on for the next few minutes. And it's a little bit strange. It says, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." Now, I've got the New King James Version, and one advantage of that is it's got some wonderful cross-references. Just about every verse is cross-referenced. And when Jesus is speaking, so often he is alluding to places in the Old Testament. That was the Bible, the word they had then. And those who knew their Bibles, and the Pharisees certainly knew their Bibles, would be able to pick up these subtle references. So the second part of this verse, "But he on whom it falls will be crushed," I got the quote of Daniel 2. And in Daniel 2, you no need to turn to it, you can look at it later, there's the whole dream of Nebuchadnezzar, of the statue, which was various empires that had been or were going to be. And at the end of that dream, there's a rock that's cut out of the hill, and that rock falls upon the feet of this statue and crushes them, and in fact grinds them to powder, it says in one version. And that is very much a reference to God's judgment, how God's kingdom will at some point in the future crush all other kingdoms and become the kingdom on the earth. So he on whom it falls will be crushed is very much that picture of judgment and the rock of God falling upon those who refuse his offer of salvation. But the first half is a little bit different. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Now Isaiah 8:14 does talk about a stone of stumbling and a rock that makes them fall. Again, another reference to Jesus. But there's a subtle difference here. Well, there's more than a subtle difference, I think. There's a real contrast between being crushed and being broken into pieces. It's different types of brokenness. So in the second bit, the being crushed to pieces, that's very much God's judgment, as I've said. It's an act of God against stubborn men and women who refuse to yield to his offer of salvation. If you read in Revelation 16, when we have the various plagues from the bowls coming upon the earth, there's a shocking thing that men are still, despite these plagues and despite the suffering, we're told they still blaspheme and reject the name of God. Even though they know this is God's righteous judgment upon them, they're still rejecting that. And that is the stubbornness of man. And those who are in that position will have the stone falling upon them and will be crushed. But what about the first half? Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Well, this is more coming from us. We make the first move. We are the ones who throw ourselves upon the stone. So it's initiated by man, and it's an intentional act. It's almost an abandonment to God's mercy as we throw ourselves upon him. It's a bit like the tax collector. Do you remember a couple of chapters earlier, the tax collector, the story that Jesus told, who stands up in front of the crowd, beats his breast, can't look up to heaven, but says, "Lord, I'm a sinner." He's abandoning himself into God's hands. He's throwing himself upon the mercy of God. And I think it's that sort of picture that sticks certainly in my mind as Jesus says these words. There's a humbling, there's a vulnerability. So my view of this, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, is it's better to throw yourself on God's mercy than to suffer his righteous judgment. How much better to fall on the stone than have the stone fall upon you? And certainly brokenness is no stranger to the word of God. I remember Paul preaching from this, but Psalm 51:17 says this. It says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart." And we all know that David wrote those words as part of his repentance from the episode with Bathsheba that Paul spoke upon. And David was very much a broken man at that point, and how he put those into words. A couple of other illustrations of brokenness, because it's always good to illustrate. They say a picture tells 1,000 words. So I've got 2 illustrations of brokenness, what it looks like in practice from the New Testament. The first is Peter. We're all very familiar with Peter. He has many good attributes, Peter. I do really respect him. I don't know about you. I would never have got out the boat, no matter whether it was calm or stormy or not. But Peter did. He sank towards the end, but goodness me, what bravery that was. But he had weaknesses, like we all have. He was headstrong. He was proud. He probably believed too much in himself. And he had a certain recklessness about him. A couple of chapters further on from where we are, just before Gethsemane, he says these words, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." Now, I'm sure he meant those words, but goodness me, a few verses further on, a few hours further on, he totally didn't live up to those verses. He denied Jesus 3 times, and we're told he wept bitterly afterwards. But then, as you know, Peter had a marvelous restoration. We won't go into it, but it's in John 21, where Jesus asked him 3 times whether Peter loved him. So 3 times Jesus cancelled out those denials and restored Peter. But Peter was a broken man at that point, a broken man. And then we've got Paul. Paul's brokenness really came almost at his salvation. He, as we know, was a zealous persecutor of the early church. He was there at the stoning of Stephen. We're told he dragged believers from the houses and he breathed threats of murder towards them. And yet on that Damascus Road conversion, he was completely changed. He became blind. He became helpless. And we're told that God said, "I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Paul learned a great secret. He learned, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." So Paul, strong in his own strength, met Jesus, was broken, became helpless, became vulnerable, had to be led for 3 days by the hand because he could not see. He was a broken man, just like Peter. And of course, I'm sure you can think of many other characters in the Bible. I've talked about David. There was Joseph as well, who from a rather headstrong youngster became one of the wisest men, or the wisest men, through God's help in Egypt. There was Jacob wrestling with God. Everywhere through the Bible, you get these illustrations of men and women broken in a powerful way for the Lord. There's a chap called A.W. Tozer, famous pastor and theologian, lived in the last century, who said this. He said, "I doubt seriously if God could ever use a man or woman until he had broken him thoroughly and empowered him." I'll read those words again. "I doubt seriously if God could ever use a man until he had broken him thoroughly and empowered him." So there's a sense that God cannot properly use us until we are broken. But the good news is that God breaks us in order to build us up again. He breaks us in order that we might lose those bad habits that have accreted around us, that we can deepen our relationship with him, and that we can be restored, just like Peter and Paul were. Here's another quote from a pastor. "God didn't create man to tend his garden, and he didn't save us to have workers for his harvest field. God's original and sole purpose for man has always been to manifest his image." God didn't make us just to work for his kingdom, although there is that, but he made us to become whole and to manifest his image. And at this point, I would put up another slide which would show the broken vase magically being transformed into a restored vase. So God is in the restoration business. One of my favorite verses is from 2 Corinthians 3:18. You can look at it later. But it says, "But we all are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory." And that's God's plan for each one of us. He's not satisfied to leave us where we are. He wants to change us, to make us whole in him. But his chosen method of that is through this breaking process. Now, I don't know about you, but I thought it was all over at salvation. Anyone else think that? You know, we've made it. We've got there. I certainly did. And I remember one lady at the church I was at up in Newcastle who was very pleased when I returned to the Lord and came back. And then she said almost under her breath, "And now the fun starts. And now the fun starts." Because God has not finished us with us at salvation. He's only just started. And I think if I'd known some of the things God was going to take me through, I wonder whether I'd have thought about salvation. I'm glad he didn't show me, because it was still the right way. But salvation is only the beginning. What comes next, if you want to know it theologically, is sanctification. Okay? We're justified at salvation. Sanctification is being made pure and restored. And it starts from the moment of our salvation. And it occurs through brokenness. Because that's the only way. It's God's chosen way. So what are the sort of things we need breaking from? Might be good just to hone in on some specific things. And it'll be different for each one of us. But what are the things that block us from God that need to be removed? I've mentioned pride. I've mentioned self-sufficiency. And I've mentioned stubbornness, going our own way. Isaiah said, "We like sheep have gone astray, each of us going her own or his own way." And it's a real problem, isn't it? We feel we know best, and we feel we know the way for our lives. God knows best, and God knows the way our life should go. So we have those things around us. We have unforgiveness. That's a huge thing. We could have another preach, or another couple of preachers, on unforgiveness, but we've all been in positions of unforgiveness. And unforgiveness, if it's not dealt with, turns to bitterness. And bitterness lodges in our hearts. And often it comes from areas of hurt, whether as a child or whether as an adult. And we should never underestimate those things that happen to us as children, how much they carry on into our adult lives. And they often come from other people's sin as well. So in some ways, in human ways, unforgiveness against those people is a natural thing. But it's something that God needs to break us from. And then there are addictions, there's bad habits, there's wrong mindsets. There's anxiety, there's depression, there's irrational fears. And all these are accreted around us like a shell, and we accumulate them. And basically, we come to God as a mess. Another illustration. I don't know who's read C.S. Lewis. Anyone read the Narnia series? Yeah, great, the kids have as well, yeah. I read them to my children. But in many ways, I was reading them to myself because they are so profound. And there are six or seven books in the series, obviously Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, we all know. But there's another book further on called The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, and I think that's been made into a film. In fact, I'm sure I've seen it. And in it, there's a character called Eustace, who's really odious. He is just not a pleasant young boy. And he's always criticizing, mocking, and he ends up on the Dawn Treader, and they land on an island, and there's dragons there, and there's treasure there, and he goes to the dragon's lair in order to pick up this treasure, because he's greedy. He doesn't tell anybody else, he wants it all for himself, and to cut a long story short, he basically turns into a dragon, and he becomes not a boy, but a dragon, and he's got all this dragon skin on him. And it's the worst 6 days of his life as he begins to realize that this is what he's like, basically, thick-skinned, hard-skinned, like a dragon. And then he has a dream on the sixth day, and Aslan comes, and as we know, Aslan is God or Jesus represented. And Aslan tells him to start taking off the skin. So he does. He takes off one. It's a little bit difficult. He takes off another. It's a little bit more difficult. But he comes to a final skin that he just cannot take off because it's so closely bound to him. So Aslan tells him to stand still, and Aslan takes a claw and basically rips the skin apart. And we're told that at first there was so much pain, but then it became easier, and Eustace was able to take the skin off, step out, and become a boy, but a changed boy, we're told. And although he had his ups and downs, he was a different person. And I think God's a bit like that with us. He has to take that skin that we've accreted around us, and he has to remove it. And it's difficult, and it's painful. And the Bible's never pretended otherwise. Hebrews says, Hebrews 12:11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and a peace for those who've been trained by it. So this breaking process is not easy, can be painful. There's often tears. There should be tears because it's part of our old life being ripped apart and being replaced with the newness of God's life. It's like the vase broken and then being restored. And that's God's plan for each one of us, to make us whole vases, to put those pieces back together again in a way that more reflects his image, which is what he's always desired for his children. And he's doing this not simply so we can be used more powerfully for his kingdom, though there is that, but he's doing it because he loves us and because he wants the best for us. And he knows what the best for us is. So here's the challenge. Are there broken areas in our lives? In my life? Do we have ungodly traits that we just struggle to get rid of? Do we have pride and anger and unforgiveness inside us, which most of the time we keep covered, but every so often it will come out, overreacting to small events that in themselves are insignificant? Do we have anxieties that keep coming back and fears that are irrational? That we need to acknowledge these before God. We need to throw ourselves on the stone of God's mercy and seek the prayers of others and go to the cross. And that's the good news at the end of the day, that it's the cross of Jesus that takes these things away. It's only by coming to the cross that we can be properly healed. So here's some guidelines as to what we can do. First of all, we can acknowledge we have a problem. That's always a good start. When patients come into my surgery, I'm always very relieved when they tell me what the problem is, because that saves me an awful lot of searching around. Okay? But we can acknowledge that we have a problem. And if we're brave, we can acknowledge that most of the time, we are the problem, that it's in us. And this is a great exercise because it takes an awful lot of pressure off other people. Instead of blaming them, we start acknowledging that this is our problem and this is ourselves. And that's difficult because, as I said before, it may well be the sins of others that have hurt us. And yet if we've allowed unforgiveness to build up in our souls, it's us that are hurting and it's us that has the problem. And we need to ask God's forgiveness for our unforgiveness. That's difficult. And then the third thing is, and I've said this before, we need to go to the cross. Because at the end of the day, we can acknowledge these problems, we can acknowledge we are the problem, but where else can we go but the cross of Jesus? It's by his stripes that we are healed. The wounds that he took for us are the wounds that heal us. And no healing, real healing, true healing, in my estimation, is possible without the cross of Jesus and without the power of God going into those areas in our lives and dealing with them in the way that only he can deal with them. And we need to humble ourselves. We need to acknowledge that we are helpless to do this ourselves. We so badly need God and Jesus. And that's throwing ourselves on the stone. It's abandoning ourselves to the mercy of God. We need others as well. Paul needed Ananias to pray for him so that the scales would be removed from his eyes. And it's often through the prayers of others that we are released. James 5:16 says, "Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed." So sometimes it's not enough just to go to God, although we should do. We all should always go to our Heavenly Father, lock ourselves in the room behind closed doors and speak to him face to face. But so often we need to go to other people too, other Christians, so that healing can come through their prayers too, which is part of the humbling process. In some ways it's easier to confess your sins before God rather than confess your sins before other people. I know I'd find it easier. But this is part of the humbling process, and it is part of the vulnerability that God desires in each one of us. So we go in prayer, ourselves and with others, to the cross of Jesus, and we ask him into those hurt and those aching areas, asking him to make us whole again and to release us. And that, as I say, is the healing process. So this is good news. We have an answer. We have an answer to those things that we struggle with those things that we find in ourselves that we cannot get over. We have the good news that at the cross there is always salvation. By his stripes we are healed. There is always healing. There is always restoration. There is always wholeness at the cross of Jesus. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken. But God, folks, is in the restoration business, and he will heal all those who fall on him with humility and with vulnerability. Praise God. Let's just have a pause, just so we can allow God's Spirit just to absorb those things that he wants us to absorb. It'll be different for each one of us. But let's just spend a minute or so just in silence, just asking God for his light to shine upon his word and what it means in our lives. And then I'll pray. So, Father, I want to thank you for your word. And thank you, Father, so much for the cross and for the ability, Father, that you have to heal us as broken vases, and for your marvelous restoration promises, Lord. No discipline is easy but painful, but Father, thank you. Lord Jesus, you suffered unimaginably on the cross, both spiritually and physically, and yet you saw the greater reward ahead. And I pray for each one of us here, Lord, myself included, that you would touch us on those parts that you want to deal with and that you want to heal from and that you want to make whole. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would work in us a new and restorative work. Father, may your words lodge in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.